Good morning, Grace. This reading is from Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 14. Now, there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "my wife," thinking, "lest the men of this place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out the window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might have easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him.
Come on.
So the story of the chosen family continues.
That's the story of my life, bud. Oh, on or is it? Uh-oh. There, it's going in and out.
Matt, check, check.
Spurgeon didn't have people watching online either.
All right.
And all other ways were the same, Mike.
Yeah, talk to my wife about that. I don't know. All right, well, how about I start over for those of you online? So the story of the chosen family continues in this section. And so as we work our way through the second part of Genesis, the first part, which is chapters 1 through 11, tells the beginning of the story of the whole world. So obviously the most famous part in Genesis is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And from there, it tells the story of the beginning of the whole world. Well, the second part, which we're in now, 12 through the end, 12 through 50, tells the story of the beginning of a particular family. So again, as we work our way through the second part, we're following Abraham's family and the unfolding of God's promises to them. To this point, we've encountered some pretty crazy stories in both parts of Genesis. But we have the advantage, we need to be more grateful than we are. And by that, I definitely mean I need to be more grateful than I am, that we have the Holy Spirit inspired commentary taking us through, explaining what's happening both in the immediate and what's under it and around it. And then by God's grace, we have the New Testament that interprets so much of this for us. But even in Genesis, we have Holy Spirit inspired commentary. And through that, we've seen Abraham and his offspring acting in ways that have ranged from sacrificially faithful and godly, we really have, to selfishly treacherous and diabolical. We've seen it all, haven't we? Even as we see all those things in our own hearts and in our own lives. And in all of this, we find a picture of all who are in Adam. We find a picture that we all need Christ. And yet, while the people of the promise, Abraham and his descendants, while the people of the promise have come in and out of obedience, the God of the promise has remained perfectly steadfast. That's the thing to see, Grace. This whole second part of Genesis is meant to help us to see that while the people of the promise come in and out of faithfulness, the God of the promise remains perfectly steadfast, preserving this often wayward family just as he preserves us through all kinds of situations. And so far with Abraham, we've moved from the story of Abraham to his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, to Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau. And now this morning, we're back to Isaac. In this scene, Isaac encountered a situation that was out of his control. It was a situation so significant that it forced him to alter his course. He was headed in one basic direction, and this situation forced him to alter that. So as we look on the events of this passage and the unforeseen circumstances it presented Isaac with, we're forced to ask ourselves a question. Ask yourself this, Grace. Genesis has pushed this question on us several times already. It pushes it on us again this morning. But here's the question. How ought we, how should we, how are we to respond when we come up against something significant and unexpected? You're going about life in a way that sort of makes sense and you could see coming down the road, and then something happens. How should you? How are we supposed to respond when something shifts underneath us? And to that end, the main things, three things I want you to see. If you have your outline, you'll see these are the three headings. But three main things I want us all to see from this passage. Number one, while our circumstances, I wrote often, maybe not often, but while our circumstances, at least occasionally, the first thing to see is while our circumstances at least occasionally shape our actions in ways we couldn't have anticipated, they are not meant to determine our hearts. Our circumstances are not meant to determine our hearts. Second is that God gives sufficient instructions to his people for how to navigate any circumstances that come our way. So I hope some of your past circumstances, your present circumstances, I hope that you hear that point and imagine the things in your life or that you think might be in your life and find rest in the fact that God gives sufficient instruction to his people to navigate any circumstances and every circumstance in a manner pleasing to him. For the people of God, that ought to get a loud amen, because that is remarkable. And thirdly and lastly, more remarkable still is this. Hear this, Grace Church. God ultimately responds to his people concerning his promises, not our actions. That is awesome. Because what hope do we have? Like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, like all after them. What hope do we have if God bases his favor upon us on our righteousness? None is the answer. So let's pray that God would help us see these things now and live in light of them. God, thank you for your word. Thank you so much that you are immovable. Though everything around us can shift, you alone remain unchanged in your nature and in your promises and in your purposes. God, all of us have felt the ground shift underneath us. And as I think we'll see more plainly today, every time that happens, it's a reminder that we're standing on ground we weren't meant to stand on. You and you alone are meant to be the foundation of our lives, such that when we have our trust truly and wholly in you, as you've called us to, we will not feel those shifts. We'll see things shifting around us, and things won't be as we thought they might have been, but we will remain steadfast as long as we stand on you, whatever situation comes our way. God, let your people see that in Isaac this morning. Let all of us see that, such that where we felt shifting and where we feel shifting, we would move our feet to more solid ground, which is to say, you. Help us to see a little bit more this morning about what that looks like and why that needs to be the case. We love you and we thank you for this story, this example of helping us to see bigger principles that you teach us around your Bible, around the Word, in action. Help us to have our eyes wide open by the power of your Spirit. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, here's the deal. How do you respond when unforeseen, difficult circumstances come your way? Take a second and try to answer that. So imagine Maybe it's happening right now or has just happened. It certainly shouldn't be hard to imagine it happening going forward. But how do you respond when something you didn't see coming that's significant and challenging comes your way? For real, think about that for a second. What do you normally do? To where do you usually run? Or what do you look to for support or relief or help? What do you normally do? That's the question I want ringing in our heads throughout this whole message. What happens when your job unexpectedly gets taken away, or one of your kids gets sick, or a really good friend moves, or your favorite college is unexpectedly really bad in both football and basketball? While the guy in the office next to you has teams that are doing really well, how do you cope with such a thing? I wrote that like on Tuesday, and Mike found that in my sermon manuscript. That's Mike, in case you want to know who the office guy next to me is. How do you deal with such trying circumstances? Well, again, that's the basic situation Isaac found himself in. Life had been rolling along. He'd gotten married. That worked out pretty well. His twin sons were born. There was a gap between when they hoped to get pregnant and when they did. But there'd been some bumps, for sure, but so far, so good. Life had been somewhat, even fairly predictable, even while he awaited the fullness of the promised blessings of God to come upon him and his offspring. And then, look at verse 1. There was a famine in the land, besides the former famine in the days of his father. The food ran out in the land. What was Isaac going to do? He had to do something, right? I mean, there being no food is significant enough. You've got to do something. His circumstances dictated that he couldn't just go about life as usual, at least not do that and live. So what would he do? What would you do? Let's imagine for a second that all the food was just gone. I don't know exactly how that would work, although we got a little taste of that recently. What would you do, or what did you do as you wondered if food or at least toilet paper was gone forever? What did you do? What would you do? Seemingly as a first step in a larger plan, the passage doesn't tell us exactly what Isaac was going to do, but it seems that he had a couple of steps in mind. But seemingly as the first step in a larger plan, he went to a different city. Krista called it Gerar. I thought it was Gerar. Can anybody confirm? Because I read it. I didn't listen to it. But anyway, to a different city. Well, that led to another unforeseen circumstance. So the famine led to one, and he went to this new city. And going to that new city led to another unforeseen circumstance. While he was there, he was confronted with the reality that because his wife was beautiful, the odds were that she would be mistreated by Abimelech or another of the Philistines. Again, both of these circumstances, these unforeseen circumstances, forced him to change his course of action. He couldn't not. But what should he do? What ought he have done? We'll see in a minute what he did do. But I want to offer a simple, straightforward principle that should have guided him and these and all of God's people and everything we encounter. And here's that principle. Hear this, Grace. While unexpected circumstances, especially difficult ones, may alter the course of our lives, our hearts must hold steadfast to the Lord. Would you remember that? That's sort of the theme that's going to come. The question that's going to weave its way through the whole sermon is, what do you do when hard things come your way that you didn't see coming? And the main theme that I want to go through our minds throughout this whole sermon is, while unexpected circumstances, especially difficult ones, may alter the course of our lives, our hearts must hold steadfast to the Lord. Perhaps the most important, and the word that keeps coming to my head is haunting, passage that I read last year to this effect is Psalm 112, 6 and 7. You've heard me mention this several times, but here's what it says. The righteous will never be moved. The righteous will never be moved. He is not afraid. The righteous is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. I say it haunts me. Haunted, haunts, is haunting, will haunt, all the parts of speech there, or all the tenses. This passage was haunting because as my circumstances, like so many of yours, were unexpectedly changed over and over and over and over and over last year, I felt moved. and afraid at times. So let me read the passage again. The righteous will never be moved. He is not afraid of bad news. I felt moved. I felt afraid. And that meant, according to this passage, that I lacked righteousness in some significant way or ways. And the more I felt moved, and the more I felt afraid, it would seem, the greater my lack of righteousness. That's haunting. I think it should be. Therefore, it was important because it was a call to repentance. It was a call to turn from whatever wrong things I was hoping in, whatever unrighteousness was a part of my thinking and actions, to the Lord. It was a call to repentance, to seek out the ways I was failing to trust in God and turn from those things. Well, how does that work? In simplest terms, to be righteous is to trust in and therefore live out the promises of God. Would you remember that as well? So when Psalm 112 says, the righteous will never be moved, he is not afraid of bad news, what it means is the one who trusts in and therefore lives out of the promises of God will never be moved. Never be afraid. Righteousness at its most basic level is about believing God in the deepest parts of our being. Therefore, when hard things come our way, instead of feeling afraid and vulnerable and doing everything in our power to end or get away from the challenging circumstances, the righteous will remember God's promises. Instead of being flooded with plans, we're flooded with promises. Instead of taking matters into our own hands, as we see Isaac do, or heading for the hills, we take up God's word and head for our knees. Well, what promises? There's some general promises that we ought to be standing firmly on whenever life gets hard. That God works all things for good for those who love him. God promises to make us more like Jesus through every trial that comes our way. God promises to protect us from everything that we need protecting from, 1 Corinthians 10:13. But more than that, there are specific promises. We'll come back to this in a minute. But there are specific promises for every circumstance you and I might encounter. For instance, should we find ourselves in Isaac's place? The food's gone. What do you do? We need to remember the words of our Lord in Matthew 6:25-34. Therefore, Jesus said, I tell you, do not be anxious. Now, you got to be Isaac, right? There's no food. You're going to be anxious, I would think, unless your hope is in the Lord in this way. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Well, what parts? I mean, I'm not really anxious about whether I have windshield washer fluid in my car or not. So I got that down. But what about if all the food in the world is gone, or at least all the food in my vicinity is gone? Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, sickness or clothing, what clothes you will put on. Is not life, Jesus said, more than food, and the body more than clothing? And skip ahead a little bit in the passage. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, that is the unbelievers, people who aren't trusting in God, seek after these things. And your heavenly Father knows you need all of them. If you pray for them or cry out for them, you're not letting God know, hey, I need these things. He made you to need these things. He knows. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Remember Psalm 112? The righteous will not be moved. Seek after that kind of righteousness, and all of these other things will be added to you as well. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Grace, hear this. Genuine belief in God casts out fear. Genuine belief in God's promises cancels out fear. Are you afraid? There's some promise, if you're in Christ, that you're not clinging to. Find it. In other words, when we truly believe the promises of God for his people, when we are truly righteous in the sense that Jesus meant in Matthew 6 and the psalmist meant in Psalm 112, how can we be moved? How can we be moved when we have the promises of God? How can we be afraid? How can we do anything but rest in the Lord? We might not know how God will fulfill his particular promises in our particular situations, but we can be sure that he will. In that way, Isaac had no idea how God would provide for him in the famine, but he needn't have worried about whether or not he would. Likewise, he had no idea how God might have protected he and Rebekah from the evil schemes of the Philistines or the lustful thoughts of Abimelech, but he needn't have worried about whether or not God would have. While our circumstances, Grace, are often out of our control, frankly, they're entirely out of our control. We just don't always realize it. They are never out of God's. Would you cling to that this week? As things that would otherwise carry you away in nervousness or fear or your own scheming or your own plans, would you remember that? While our circumstances are out of our control, they are never out of God's. They are every single circumstance an instrument of God's grace for his people. Every one of your circumstances is an instrument of the grace of God for the good of his people. And therein we find great glory and grace and peace. That's the first thing I want you to see. Our circumstances are not meant to shape our heart. Secondly, God gives sufficient instructions concerning how we're to handle our circumstances. Because we know we live in a broken, fallen world, we do. If you didn't know that, you know it now. God's people must not be surprised when we encounter brokenness and fallenness, right? That makes sense. If we're in a world that's broken and fallen, we shouldn't be surprised when we encounter brokenness and fallenness. Likewise, we should not be surprised that those circumstances will, broken, fallen circumstances will shape our lives at times. And because God's great promises to us, because of them, we should not be surprised to hear that we ought not let our circumstances control our hearts. I think that's all pretty straightforward. But what does that mean on a practical level? What was Isaac to do? Was he to just sit there and trust that God would drop some food out of the sky? Is that what that means in reality? What do we do practically? What do we do when life throws us a curveball? Was there any place for Isaac using his own wisdom and ingenuity, his own God-given wisdom and ingenuity? Is there any place for us to do that? Trusting God's promises, that's great, but what do you do? That leads us to the second main point I want you to see from this text. The thing for us to see here concerning these questions is that God always gives sufficient instruction concerning how we are to handle our changing and challenging circumstances. We see this clearly in this passage and more fully throughout the rest of the Bible. I want you to notice a few things. First, God told Isaac exactly what to do and not to do. Exactly. Verses 2 and 3. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Don't go to Egypt. Stay in the land that I have promised to you and to your offspring." Grace, when famine hit the land, when it hit the promised land, the temptation for everyone was to head to Egypt where things weren't so bad. Egypt had resources. Egypt had the things that this land lacked. And the temptation was to run there. And some certainly did, but God told Isaac not to. Do you remember just a few chapters ago, back in chapter 12, the same thing happened to his father? That's the point of the beginning here. There was a famine in the land beside the former one. The same thing happened to Isaac's father, Abraham, and what did he do? He went to Egypt. That's where the stuff was. Well, this time, however, God directly instructed Isaac to stay in the land that would one day be his. Do not look. In that command was an implied command from God. Do not look to Egypt to provide for you. Look to me. Don't look to Egypt. Even if you go to Egypt and get food, it's food that I provided to you through Egypt, but it'll be harder for you to know that there. Stay here where there's no reasonable way food would come to you and know that I am God. That's the point. Do not look to Egypt to provide. Trust in me. Stay in the land of the promise and see the power and might of the God of the promise. That's the first thing to see. Second, Better still, Grace. He told him exactly what to do. But second, he promised Isaac that he would be with him. That's verse 3. More importantly than specific instructions, God promised to be with Isaac. That is amazing. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Don't look to Egypt for provision. Look to me. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land. And, do you see it, Grace? I will be with you." I'll never forget the story I heard, although as I was trying to recall it, I forgot where I heard it, most of the details, and whether or not it's true. It might be true, it might not, and it might not quite be this. But I do remember the gist of it, and here it is. There was this farmer, this older farmer who lived out in the country, quite a ways from town, and he invited his pastor over for dinner. And they agreed on a time and a, and he wrote down the directions to his house, and the pastor headed there at the appointed time, and before long realized he'd gotten something wrong. He had gotten lost and didn't know where he was and couldn't get there, and eventually somehow found his way home and called the farmer, and there was nothing wrong with the directions. Just somehow the pastor got disoriented and ended up back home, called the farmer, apologized, and said, "All right, let's try this again some other night." And they agreed. Well, this second time, the farmer drove into town and got in the car with the pastor and rode in the passenger seat. Didn't give him a new set of directions, but just sat next to him and told him to get ready as the next turn neared. Consider those two options. Consider which is better. Directions are fine, but the presence of a guide is immeasurably better. Being without food and water would certainly be scary in some ways. But they're not enviable circumstances. We shouldn't want to not have food and water. And yet God made the most precious promise possible to Isaac in the famine. He gave him some instructions for sure. But how many times have you read the word of God and knew that there were instructions for you in a particular situation and yet still weren't quite sure how you ought to live them out? How many of you have ever experienced that? And if your hand doesn't raise, at least your mental hand, you're not taking the word of God very seriously. Because I think we've all faced that, right? God gave instructions, specific instructions, but more importantly, he promised to be with Isaac. Ordinarily, a famine would mean uncertainty and accompanying, I feel like I'm putting extra syllables in there, but an accompanying vulnerability, but not with God. Grace, okay, this was going to be another sermon. Like I was going to hit pause here and then preach another sermon out of this. And I just want to say a couple of these. Please press into this mentally, press into this in your DG, press into this in your homes. Have you ever known the sweetness of experiencing the presence of God in trial? God is always with us. We know that. The Word of God promises us that. God promises us that in His Word. God is always with us, but sometimes He helps us to experience His presence in a more significant way. Oh, how sweet it is when we can experience that in times of trial, in times of hardship. How precious that grace is. That was the constant plea of King David throughout the Psalms. Over and over, if you read the Psalms, you feel this. You feel him pouring himself out to God. "I know you're present. Let me feel it. Let me experience it. Let me know it now because it feels like my life is being ripped from me. I'm being hunted by my own son." We've had some hard things, most of us, but I don't know if any of us have ever been hunted by our son. I hope we never are. King David would cry out to God, "I know you're with me. Let me know you're with me. I know you're with me. Let me know you're with me." That is the great cry of the saints when we experience trial and hardship. God, let us know you're with us. Let us feel it. We know it. Let us feel it. Let us experience with our being what we know with our minds. God will never leave us or forsake us, but Grace, have you known the sweetness of the experience of God's presence in times of trial? That's what God promised for Isaac here. When God is pleased to make his presence known, when life is hard, God's people will find rest. Just imagine that. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, it's Elijah, right? In the chariots of fire, not Elisha? Or is it Elisha? Elijah, one of the others. And he's calm, and this enemy army is coming, and his servant's freaking out like all of us would. And Elijah or Elisha prays, and God opens his eyes to see the chariots of fire coming down out of heaven. You remember that story? I think I even told that recently. But what's happening in the heavenly realms isn't always immediately visible to us. But you can just see the prophet peaceful standing there. There is an army greater. He who is with us is greater than he who is against us. Just know that grace. Marvel at that grace. When God is pleased to make his presence known in times of trial, God's people will find rest regardless of their circumstances. Just imagine the war exploding all around you and you take a nap. You know how it ends. That's life in Christ, where we truly trust in him. Isaac didn't even ask for this. He didn't even maybe know to ask for this. God just gave it. And so it is for you and I. God simply gave it. Here's the third thing I want you to see under this heading. God promised, he told him exactly what to do, Isaac exactly what to do. He promised to be with him. And third, he promised not only to be with him, but also to be with him for blessing. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. Verse 4, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and will give your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Not only did God promise to be with him for provision, even protection, he also promised to be with him for blessing. God reiterated the promise he'd made to Isaac's father, Abraham. He promised that the promise of Abraham would continue on through Isaac. He even expanded on it. He gave amazing promises to Abraham and expanded on them with Isaac. Isaac would receive lands, plural. God would be with him, which he certainly was with Abraham, but it didn't explicitly say that. God didn't explicitly say that to Abraham like he does with Isaac. And Isaac would receive all of this. Here, I'm going to end the sermon with this. But Grace, do you notice this? You know Abraham came in and out of obedience, but there was a particular kind of trust that Abraham put in God, placed in God, that God counted to him as righteousness. Well, this passage says that it is on account of Abraham's obedience, the obedience of one man, that Isaac, his experience and his receiving of the promises was secured. Does that sound like anything else? That through the obedience of one man, many will be made righteous and share in its blessing? Put a bookmark there. We're going to come back to that. How sweet is that mercy and grace? God gave sufficient instruction to Isaac concerning how he was to handle his circumstances. But what about for us? Do we have that? Was that unique to him, or is that for us as well? That was explained, the kind that Isaac had and the kind that went through the people of God, even up into Jesus' day, is explained in Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. He did so by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his son. It's sort of an explanation of how God spoke to his people up through Jesus. What a great blessing it is for God to have made himself and his will known to his people. But do you know this grace? You think, well, how cool would that have been for God to just be there and talk to us and to walk with Jesus and to hear him tell us in real time what we ought to do. I mean, how many of you have ever thought, how cool would that have been to just not have to wonder? I think again, anyone who has striven to know the will of the Lord has wondered that. But what does Jesus himself say? What does Jesus say about that? It's better for you when I leave. It's better. And you think, what are you talking about, Jesus? Well, the Holy Spirit will come to dwell in you. And what does that mean? That's why we get 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God. We just prayed that in a song, Holy Spirit, living breath of God. Between that and Speak, O Lord, I think all of my prayers are embedded in those two songs. But all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. To what end? Verse 17, 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God, the woman of God, the person of God, the people of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Do you grasp the significance of that? Have you grasped it? It is the promise. It is a promise from God that he has given us all we need to know to honor him in every situation. He spoke audibly, apparently, to Isaac, telling him what to do. And you think, how amazing is that? The Word of God tells us this is even more amazing, that we have the Spirit in the whole of the Word of God in a way Isaac didn't. The Bible, the completed scripture, is an entirely sufficient guide for the people of God to know how to honor God no matter what comes our way. That's awesome. God met directly with Isaac and gave him instruction. In much the same way, God meets with us in his word, his breathed out, living and active word, his holy, sufficient word. So what do we do when something unforeseen comes our way? A sickness or a layoff or a relational difficulty or tanking sports teams, and we don't know what to do, here's what we do. Here's what you do on a practical level. You invite your brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't do this by yourself. Invite your brothers and sisters in Christ to go with you to the Word of God and to prayer in full assurance that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have all that we need. That's awesome. Here's the third thing, third heading. God ultimately responds to his people according to his promise. Promises, not our actions. Our changing circumstances might alter our course, but they are not meant to alter our hearts. God gives sufficient instructions concerning how we are to handle ourselves in every changing and challenging circumstance. And finally, God ultimately, Grace, you got to remember this. This is our hope. God ultimately responds to his people according to his promises, not our actions. Again, we see this clearly in Isaac in this passage. That is, this passage provides for us a lesson in how we should and shouldn't handle our circumstances, as well as a lesson on how God responds to however we handle them. Here we go. Here's a lesson on how and how not to handle our circumstances. Verses 6 through 11. I mentioned earlier that we would see how Isaac would respond. He had two things that came his way that were pretty unforeseen and difficult. One was the famine and the other was entering into the city. How would they treat his wife and him? I said earlier, we'll see how this plays out. To the famine, God told Isaac to stay in the promised land and not go to Egypt. In Isaac's response, we find an example of how to honor God when life throws us a curveball. Look at verse 2 again. Here's God's charge. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down from Egypt, dwell in the land of which I shall tell you." We see Isaac, what did Isaac do? He gives us an example of how to respond to something like that in verse 6. So Isaac settled in the city that God told him. Simply put, Isaac's circumstances changed for the worse. He was tempted to trust in Egypt rather than God to provide. God commanded otherwise. He promised to be with Isaac and bless him through the famine, and Isaac obeyed. That's a simple lesson. He stayed in the promised land as he was told. It's as simple as that. It ought to be as simple as that for you and I as well. When we find ourselves in a difficult spot, we ought to believe and obey the commands and promises of God, knowing that God will be with us and bless us as we do. Again, here's an example of how the people of God are meant to handle our changing circumstances. But by God's grace, we also get an example of how not to. What would happen with the second unforeseen circumstance, the one with the Philistines and Abimelech and pretty Rebekah? Look at verse 7. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, "lest the men of the place should kill me." You notice he says me. Doesn't seem to be worried about her. "That they kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked out of the window and saw Isaac laughing. It means sort of like playing, joking in a intimate way with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called to Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." He repeats it again, "lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And you gotta wonder here. Do you remember Abraham twice had this? Twice? Had Isaac heard of his father's shadiness and shenanigans in the same way? Did they talk about it at some point? And Abraham was like, "You'll never believe what I got away with." And Isaac's like, "Hey, all right, let's try that. It worked for him." Did he know he was following in his father's footsteps? Why do the pagans again act with greater integrity and fear of the Lord than the chosen man of God? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. But we do know that on the heels of his obedience, he disobeyed. He did not love his wife well. I was nervous that I would die, to say nothing that Rebekah might be mistreated shamefully. He acted in fear rather than faith. He lied rather than told the truth. And he trusted in himself rather than God to provide. And this then is a lesson on how not to handle unforeseen circumstances. And both were confronted once again, Grace. You got to ask yourself this. How would you respond if you were in that same place? How do you respond when your circumstances change unexpectedly? Where do you look? To what or to whom do you turn? In what do you seek provision, protection, and peace? You got to answer that. You can't take this text into account rightly if you don't answer that question for yourself. Do it. And here's the last thing. Here's my conclusion. In the end, we get a lesson as well on how God would respond, how God responds to our handling of our circumstances. With all of this, we're right to wonder, what would God do? He obeyed, he didn't obey, some of both, it's a mixed bag. What would God do in response? I want to highlight the simple fact that God ultimately responds to his people in light of his promises, not our actions. Grace, that's good news. As a people, you and I, much like Isaac, a people who come so easily in and out of obedience, what other hope would we have? Isaac obeyed some and he disobeyed some, just like you and I. But God responded not according to either, but according to his promise with staggering blessing. Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in that same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions and flocks and herds and many servants, so that even the Philistines envied him. 100-fold. I can't even really imagine that. I mean, no, that's possible. It's amazing. But more amazing still, however, is the fact that once again, we saw this to some degree in Berea this morning, if you were there. We have a visible picture of the invisible reality of the gospel. I told you we would end here. Through one man's obedience, many were blessed, the text tells us. Through Abraham's incomplete obedience, Isaac was blessed. The words of Romans 9:16, so that our salvation, or our favor with God, does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Ephesians 2:8-9, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Just as through one man's sin, many were made unrighteous, so through one man's sin, many were made righteous. That is our Lord Jesus. God does make promises, Grace, concerning how he will respond to our actions. So this isn't to say God's indifferent to our actions. God does make promises concerning how he will respond to our actions, but ultimately it is his promises, not our works, that determine God's response. That is the heart of the good news that Jesus won for us in his sacrificial death and resurrection. Because Jesus perfectly obeyed in our place, God saves. Get this. God saves us to obey, not because we obeyed. That's awesome. Because Jesus perfectly obeyed in our place, God saves us to obey, not because we obeyed. All glory be to Christ. As your circumstances swirl, then remember this passage. Remember God's promises and remember God's gospel. Remember Jesus and the fact that his obedience is our hope, not our own. Remember that we are saved for good works, not by our good works. And remember that because of all of this, all glory belongs to God.